refresh our memory. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. You may be seated. Well, how spectacular is the fall of some great men of God? A pastor of a massive multi-site church movement was forced to resign within the last couple of years because of his overbearing and perverse leadership style. His near incessant tearing down of his staff with degrading humor. His explicit and crude references regarding other men's wives. His calculated, cold, and vindictive treatment of those who disagreed or dared to challenge him. His obvious and clear plagiarism within his books. Multiple pastors and ministry leaders are in prison for tax evasion. Others have repeatedly been investigated by the IRS. And numerous Catholic priests and Protestant pastors alike are convicted child molesters. It doesn't seem to matter whether these men preach a biblical gospel or a false gospel, which makes stories like these all the more troubling. And yet with that storm spiraling around us, we are given a pair of clear and simple commands in Scripture that we just read in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Follow your leaders, that's what obedience is, and even give up what you think is best in order to submit to their leadership. And so we ask ourselves, is this to be done in a world where church leaders routinely and regularly fail? Wouldn't it just be easier to skip out on church, or at least never fully invest yourself? Isn't that the safer option? If we do stay in church, how then do we guard against bad elders? That's an important question that we're going to consider this morning. But if you've been with us in the book of Hebrews for long, I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. If you've been with us for very long, you know that being under church leadership isn't really an option for Christians. We don't have the option to say, you know what, I don't need to be in church. It's better for me to be by myself. Because we see this in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You do that in the context of a local assembly of Christians. And what are you to do in verse 25? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so with each day that passes, as we draw closer and closer to the return of Christ, we are to be ever more into or committed to gathering together as the church. You see, God designed the Christian life to be part of the church life. And God designed church life to include submission to elders, as imperfect as we are. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Clearly, this is a difficult command that we are given, and it is difficult for many reasons. And that's why last week we started by answering some objections that are brought up often when we think of obeying or the command to obey leaders. And when we ask ourselves the question, why is this such a difficult command? Why is this such a difficult command? And we discovered that one reason is that our culture is individualistic, it's libertarian, and it's postmodern. And as a culture, we love our self-autonomy. We are self-consumed and generally prideful in all our own abilities to do good and to discern right from wrong. And therefore, as the culture seeps into your life, it becomes harder and harder to obey your leaders. Well, we also saw that there are theological reasons that make submission and obedience difficult. And that's that the priesthood of all believers is an important doctrine. In Protestant circles, we do believe and teach the priesthood of all believers because we rightly emphasize that every single Christian has direct access to God through Christ. We don't need any priest any longer. And then some think that there is no need for leadership and then submission within the church because, after all, we're all led by the Holy Spirit and we all have direct access to God, or so the argument goes. But leadership and submission have nothing really to do with our access to God and everything to do with divinely ordained functions within God's community. Just as there is leadership and submission in the Trinity with no depreciation of the divinity of either Jesus or the Holy Spirit, so too is there leadership and submission in the church, where all men have direct access to God. Well, there's a third reason. This is a difficult command, and that is that we've seen elders and pastors fail spectacularly. This is where we're going to pick up this morning. That was just review to begin with. We've seen elders and pastors fall spectacularly, as I mentioned before, the scandals, the headlines, the jail time. All have become commonplace of today's church leaders. Our church today has been marked, our church even here has been marked in the past by failures, and at some point, it simply becomes hard to trust leadership again. You see, what makes this difficult, especially so, is the ripe hypocrisy. I'm talking about the pharisaical type of hypocrisy. I think of Matthew 23 when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, when I think of the challenges that we have in submitting to church leaders who are constantly failing. Matthew 23, 27 and 28, Jesus says this to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, an elder could be the most gifted of preachers, the most gifted of counselors, but if he fails to heed his own counsel and his moral life is in shambles, Jesus says essentially to those elders the same thing he says to these hypocritical Pharisees and leaders: "Woe to you!" The Old Testament, too, speaks of such hypocrisy. Malachi, the last book of the Bible, last book of the Old Testament, before the New Testament, in chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, we read these words: "For the lips of priests should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you, priests, have turned aside from that way. You have caused many to stumble by your instructions. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Here the priests not only live a debased and profane life, but they're totally missing the teaching part. Now, as you look around at popular church leaders, there are lists upon lists of names that really could fit the Malachi 2 description as well as the Matthew 23 description. Both the hypocritical categories you could put names to. Some who even now continue to have thriving ministries. And to make it even harder to obey, we not only observe elders and pastors who fail spectacularly around us, who fit very well into biblical descriptions of hypocrisy, but the New Testament itself warns us of wayward elders. The New Testament itself warns us of wayward elders. You see that in Acts chapter 20. I want you to turn there. Go to Acts chapter 20. Here we see Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesying that there's going to be some fierce wolves that will find themselves in leadership in Christ's church as he's talking to Ephesian elders. It's his farewell message, if you will, to the Ephesian elders. And he encourages them to beware about what's going to happen in the future. Read with me in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." See the anatomy of the false teacher here. They just desperately want a following for themselves, not Christ. Remember verse 30 that says they are drawing to get the disciples to come after them, not after Christ. They're going to tear down anything in their way. They're going to devour as fierce wolves devour. And so does Paul just warn the Ephesian elders and leave it at that? No, he actually instructs these good elders to be discerning both before and after this warning. Look at verse 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then verses 31 and 32. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. See, after the warning in verses 29 and 30, we see the source of the discernment, isn't it? Look at verse 32. I commend you to God and to what? The word of his grace. See, the source of the elders' discernment, the source of checking themselves, as they're told to do in verse 28, is the word of God. Godly leaders are to be on guard to watch out for the flock carefully, to grow in discernment, because frankly, wayward leadership is given in Christ, is a given in Christ's church. And that's Satan's most effective tool in destroying the church, isn't it? It's to tear down its leadership. But godly leaders aren't the only ones to be discerning. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You see, just before the verses that we've read, where the author here instructs these Christians to obey and submit to their leaders, he instructs the entire congregation to be discerning about what they listen to and to make sure that they don't follow false doctrine. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. He says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them or any other type of strange doctrine. So he says to everybody, be discerning. Don't just accept whatever you hear. And after reading Acts 20, you need to ask the question, is what you are hearing biblical? Does it come straight from the word of God? Yeah, ask yourself the question, is the church leadership that I am submitting to, is that church leadership obviously hypocritical? Do they say one thing and live a totally different lifestyle? You, as a congregation, need to exercise discernment. Every single Christian must exercise discernment. And so what makes it so hard to submit to pastor, elders? We can get tired, frankly, of discernment. It's easier to give up, to sit with your Bible at home or to study with your friends. You use the phrase, I've given up on church but not on God. But since the Lone Ranger Christianity isn't really an option for biblically based and biblically minded Christians, submitting to leadership can leave you vulnerable to bad pastors. And just as trust is hard to reestablish within a marriage once it has been destroyed, so too is trust hard to reestablish for church leaders when they repeatedly fail again and again and again. And yet, do these difficulties nullify the command that we're given in Hebrews 13, 17? Is this command to obey and submit to your leaders, is it passe? Is it just for that golden era when the pastors were perfect and always reputable? There was no such an era, number one. And number two, no, it is not passe. God calls you to submit to the godly elders in your church. He doesn't call you to let them micromanage your life, to preach heresy, or to let them continue in a life of sin, but he calls you to trust godly leaders and elders to guide the direction and ministries of the church, to guard the gospel, and to minister to your souls. And so now if the New Testament warns against bad elders, and we've been exposed to a fallen pastor after fallen pastor after fallen pastor, we need to ask ourselves another question. How do we guard against bad elders? How is it that we are to guard against bad elders? Well, the first way we guard against bad elders is the congregation affirms leadership. The congregation affirms leadership. They affirm elders. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6. Turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll see here that the practice of the early church was to involve the entire congregation in affirming leadership. And we see in Acts 6 specifically the selection of the first deacons. And so we pick up the story in Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, or the Greeks, Jews who were not from Jerusalem necessarily, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the disputes were known and discussed by the leaders, by the apostles themselves. And if individuals couldn't work things out, what did they do next? They called a meeting with everybody. Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. That's every Christian, everybody in the early church there, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables." That word "to serve tables" there is the word, Greek word diakonin. It means basically to deacon or to serve or to administrate. And so therefore the elders, they say, verse 3, "Brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And so we see very clearly the entire assembly has an active role in discerning who are going to be good deacons and then selecting those men. And we continue in verses 5 and 6. "And when they said, and what they said, what the apostles said, pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them." So they selected 7 men, and the apostles affirmed. The entire congregation obviously had a hand in this selecting of leadership. Well, why might that be? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. When we start to read the list of qualifications for elders as well as for deacons, we start to recognize, and we would quickly recognize, that elders and deacons are men who must be morally above reproach, not in just some sectors of their life, not just as they come before the leaders for one council, but in every aspect of their lives. They are to be morally above reproach. And so read with me 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he will be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, nor into a snare of the devil." And the deacons have a similar list in verses 8 through 13. But the point being, the whole church observes a man's family, does it not? And elders would be foolish not to take into consideration the considerations and the thoughts of the entire church who observe a man in every aspect of his life. If he is above reproach, he is above reproach 7 days in the week in the widest of circles. If he is a lay elder, he is above reproach in his workplace. He is well thought of by outsiders. Furthermore, that's exactly what Paul implies as he continues in the letter. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers," what things? All these teachings about the qualifications for elders and deacons. "If you put these things before the brothers," that's the entire church, "you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." And then verse 11 as well. He says, "Command to Timothy, command and teach these things. Command everything that I've been teaching you in this book," which includes a qualification list. And so what you see here very clearly is that the entire church should know and should be involved in affirming leadership within the church. Now, I had a friend in seminary, and when he was looking for a church, he started to go forward with a church in the Southwest, and this church didn't have any elders and only had a search committee that was in total control of the pastoral search process, and they had a little bit of an odd approach. They narrowed it down like an HR rep to the final two applicants. And then the church would, after seeing each of these applicants preach on a Sunday morning, vote on each of the applicants, and whoever had the highest percentage of the vote would get the pastorate. Talk about an opportunity for divisiveness, right? Is that what the Bible means when it speaks of giving a congregation involvement in affirming leaders? I don't think so. I think that you see the elders, or in Acts 6, the apostles, taking very much the lead, but involving the congregation in the process. That's why, according to our church constitution, the elders are to vet out candidates and then present one candidate to the congregation for an elder. And after that, the congregation has a period of time to get to know and to pray about that specific candidate, like we're doing now with Cody, as we're going to consider putting him forward as an elder. When we have plenty of time, we also give plenty of time for input. We want to announce this multiple months ahead of time. And if the congregation cannot affirm that a man is a godly man, above reproach, qualified unquestionably by 1 Timothy 3, the elders should not go forward with his candidacy. If the potential elder, though, is a godly candidate, then the congregation has the final approval, and he needs at least an 80% affirmative vote to become an elder at FBC, according to our constitution. And so, how do we guard against having bad elders? We make sure we involve the entire congregation in the process. And as far as we can tell, the only place in leadership are those who are morally above reproach. So you, as a congregation, have that as your responsibility to make sure the elders that you appoint are morally above reproach. Elders are not those who give the most money. Elders are not those who have the longest tenure in the church. Elders are not those who are the most powerful men in the community. Elders is not a good old boys club. Elders are first and foremost godly. And that makes submitting to their leadership so much easier, doesn't it? Because the congregation should recognize that this elder is a godly man and ultimately, as Hebrews 13:17 says, cares for your soul. Well, another way that God wants to protect us from bad elders is by teaching in his word that an elder-led approach is better than an elder-ruled approach. An elder-led approach is better than an elder-ruled approach. Now, at this point, you are getting a sneak peek into some of the conversations that we have as elders. Listen, it's easy for elders to become conceited. It is easy for elders to try and apply our leadership into all sorts of areas of people's lives to micromanage people. It is easy for elders to think that no one should ever disagree with us on any theological point or in any course of direction for the church. It's easy to think that we are always right. The truth is, we are not. And so as elders, we have made a conscious shift over the last several years in our thinking to embrace what you might call an elder-led approach to leadership as opposed to an elder-ruled approach to leadership. An elder-ruled approach is an approach where the congregation has little to no involvement in any of the major decisions of the church. Their responsibility is to just get in line and follow the elders. Whereas an elder-led approach is where elders make a majority of the decisions for the ministries and direction of the church, but not without the congregation's input and not without guiding them through the biblical reasons for those decisions first. Therefore, we're leading. The congregation has key points of involvement and is always included in affirming or correcting major decisions. Hence, we have a vote with elders and other major decisions in our constitution. So turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, I want you to see this in the Word of God, where we get this concept from, where we get this elder-led concept. And I think it's pretty clear once we look at 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Read along with me. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, elders are shepherds, or really under shepherds. It is God's flock, and Jesus is the chief shepherd, according to verse 4. We are then to gently and attentively care for the sheep. We are to live among the sheep, not above or beyond the sheep. We are to know the sheep intimately. We are to lead from within. What does it say at the end of verse 3? Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not miles ahead, out in front of the flock. Elders are not in it for prideful reasons, to get people to follow you regardless. That would be what is talked about in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Elders are not domineering in their leadership. We are to listen to God's sheep, not ignore God's sheep. A shepherd who ignores sheep will let those sheep die. Good shepherds listen, follow, and understand what's going on with their sheep. In other words, elders are to lead God's flock. We are not to rule and domineer over God's flock. Jesus alone is the ruler of his people. We are only caretakers or stewards. And likewise, this is another point. Elders are simply instruments in God's hands. Elders are simply instruments in God's hands. To hear some church leaders speak is to assume the opposite is true. You know, some leaders, when they talk, it almost sounds like God is a tool in their hand to change people. But the opposite is true. We are instruments in God's hand. And sure, it might not be said that way, but beware of church leaders that only talk and never listen. Beware of church leaders that turn every conversation into a lecture. Leaders in Christ's church are instruments in God's hands. In order to be best used, we must listen intently and be lifelong learners ourselves. This is a challenge for those who have to teach and to lead, because by nature we are required to lead in the office of elder. But in order to effectively lead and to be effectively used by God, we must endeavor to be humble. The tool analogy is apt. You think of an axe that's only useful in the woodsman's hand. The woodsman is the one who sharpens it. He is the one who swings it and inflicts damage on wood with it. And when he tosses the axe aside, it becomes merely a piece of rusting metal. Some of us are an axe, some are a hatchet, some a chisel. But the point being, we are just all a part of God's bigger plan in the life and ministry of the church. And the church is designed to help people grow in Christ-likeness. And we're just tools to that end. You can look at Ephesians 4:11 on your own. So therefore, as you have opportunity to affirm elders, stay away from the prideful man. And if you see one of us elders over you as prideful, feel free to confront the sin that you see in our lives. I need to say that stronger. Please confront the sin that you see in our lives. You may be God's iron that sharpens iron, so that we as elders might be used in a greater way, might be a more effective tool in God's hands for God's glory. And so elders of all people should be easy to confront, because we realize that due to our role, we will give a greater account before God, and we want to always get it right. And that's our next point. Elders are gospel stewards and held accountable to God and the congregation. Elders are God's stewards and held accountable to God and the congregation. Hebrews 13:17, in our passage, we want to remind ourselves briefly about what we covered last week. Go and look at that verse, Hebrews 13:17. We are told, and we've covered the command already, obey and submit to your leaders. But why? The rest of verse 17 answers that question. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. You should be willing. We are to be those who are willing to lose sleep over your souls. We are keeping watch diligently over your souls. And why would we do that? Is it because you're just always so lovable? Not always. No, we do that because elders are those who will give an account to God. See what it says, the rest of the verse. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. James 3:1 says that not many of us should become teachers because every teacher of the word will be judged with stricter judgment. We are those who are stewards of the good news of Jesus Christ. We are his instruments. We are his messengers. We are his teachers. As Colossians 1:28 says that we proclaim him and we teach, we warn, we rebuke as necessary. We with all patience, as 2 Timothy 4:2 says. Why? Because with the gospel message, your eternal life is at stake. That's why leadership is so weighty. Because God charges us with the responsibility not only for your souls, but to clearly teach the only message that could ever save your soul. And if we start to teach a different gospel message than the one found within the Bible, please confront us and then leave this church. Find somewhere where the word is taught and submit yourself under those leaders. That's exactly what Galatians 1:6-9 is talking about. Go and turn there. Galatians 1:6-9, you need to see that passage as well. We see in these verses that the whole congregation is responsible to discern the gospel message and the errors that might be taught from the pulpit. Galatians 1:6 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, God alone does the cursing here of these false teachers, but the congregation is not to sit there and willingly listen to lies. They are to recognize what is a lie, and they are to confront the false teachers and then leave. Now, please notice what is at stake here. It is the gospel message. This is not talking about eschatology. It's not talking about church budget issues. This is not talking about philosophy of ministry issues surrounding the children's ministry or the teens or what you're going to do in the Sunday school hour. This is not even a personality clash issue. This is speaking of heresy. And if the elders are ignoring the word of God, neglecting the only message that saves, the congregation must act. And we've seen this often in America today. There are entire congregations that have left, many congregations that have left the Episcopal Church USA, because those congregations have recognized that that denomination no longer teaches a biblical gospel message. They have abandoned the truth of the gospel in search of something else. And so these congregations have removed themselves, often at great financial cost to those congregations, from that denomination. In other places, large portions of Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, or even Baptist churches have split off to form new churches that hold fast to the truth where leadership have erred and begun to teach a different gospel. And in some cases, these groups have formed new denominations, and that is all a good thing when a denomination forsakes the gospel message. This is Galatians 1 in practice. Entire congregations are responsible for not following heresy. And therefore, church leaders are not only accountable to God, but to their congregation as well when it pertains to the gospel. And finally, how do we guard against bad elders? How do we guard against bad elders? The last way that we guard against bad elders, that elders are not above the church discipline process. Elders are not above the church discipline process. Look at 1 Timothy 5:19-20. 1 Timothy 5:19-20. God says, or Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Just like the rest of the congregation, multiple witnesses are needed to affirm charges in case of a church discipline situation. But I'm sure it isn't hard to imagine why slanderous charges against pastors may come a little bit more frequently, especially when a part of our job description is to confront sin. People don't like that. So God wants to make sure that slanderous lies about the pastor doesn't make the rounds in the church. And so he says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But really, that's the same for every believer when you're going through church discipline. Biblical confrontation of sin always starts in private with one-on-one. The then moves to include other witnesses to those and those who can discern who's really at fault. And then if an elder is repentant, just like any other member, the process of biblical confrontation stops. And if he continues in sin, it is to go public, just like any other member, with the hope that the weight of the entire congregation knowing his sin will cause him to turn. And that's what it says in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may stand in fear. See, elders are not above the church discipline process, and in fact, are held to a higher standard. You see, unlike the other church members, it is significant lifestyle sins. If a significant lifestyle sin is discovered in an elder or a pastor, that elder or that pastor is no longer qualified to serve Christ's church. And the other elders will inevitably ask for his resignation. And that's because many lifestyle sins leave a public scar on an elder's moral character. The very character and the only thing that is the requirement for the office of elder to begin with. Making restoration to the ministry a long, if not impossible, task with some of the most egregious of sins. And so if an elder is anything, he is above reproach morally. Therefore, be careful as a congregation who you affirm to be an elder. Take heed of Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. I should turn back to Hebrews 13 now. We need to ask ourselves, is any of these things that we've talked about, any of the challenges, any of the ways that we guard against bad elders, does that negate the command to obey and submit to good elders? No, it doesn't. But what does all this mean for you non-elders out there? First, take your role in affirming leadership seriously. But also it means grow in biblical discernment and grow in your ability to articulate and know the gospel. I'm always amazed at conversations I have with people who've said they've been Christians for years and years and years and have little to no idea what the gospel message is. They may say, Jesus died for my sins, and that's the extent of it. They have no concept of their own sin. They have no concept of their need for a Savior. They have no concept of God's holiness, of his perfection. They have no concept of Jesus being fully God and fully man and coming to this earth and dying on the cross as a necessary atonement for sins, a necessary covering for their sins. They have no concept of the necessary for not only believing or saying you believe these things, but actually repenting and living a lifestyle of repentance in an ongoing way in your life as a necessary response to the gospel message. And so guard yourselves by knowing and understanding the gospel message. You got to be able to articulate that. Only then are you going to be able to spot heresy. And third, we need to learn to trust the biblical safeguards that God has put in his word that motivate and guide godly leaders. You need to know that as elders of this church, we so desire to shepherd and humbly lead you towards Christ as an instrument in our Creator's hands. It's all about him working through us, not about us and our position and our authority. Our heart beats for him and to serve you. And so as you trust our commitment to God's word, submit and obey to our directing of the church and the care for your souls. You need to reject the anti-authoritarian, self-centered ways of the world that hate the idea of headship and submission, but graciously follow imperfect men who have been given a high and holy calling to proclaim the gospel through the ministries of this church and to care for your souls. Do so not because I tell you, but because God tells you. And as the good God that he is, God promises, as you live in humble unity within his church and graciously submit to imperfect leaders, it will go well with your soul. Look at the end of Hebrews 13:17 again. Let the leaders do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You see, when you don't follow godly leaders, it is of no advantage to you. And so the first way that we are to respond to our leaders, simply, we obey our leaders. And in light of the immensity of the burden we as elders have in caring for Christ's church, it's no surprise that our author adds one final way that a congregation is to respond to its leaders in the next couple of verses, and it's simple: pray for your leaders. I've had some of the most encouraging times as a pastor of this church for many reasons, but one way that trumps them all is the knowledge that daily prayers are offered up for both me and my family from several of you here today. Some of you have told me that you lift me up every day, and many others have told me that you regularly pray for me throughout your week. I am in need of your prayers, and I thank you for those prayers. But I'm not the only elder. I may be the most visible elder, but I'm not the only one. And so I implore you, pray for your elders. It's appropriate to ask, how are we to do this? How are we to pray for our elders? What does it look like? Very simply, verse 18, we see that we are to pray for a holy life. Pray for a holy life. Verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Now, most commentators believe that the author here, along with his associates, are in prison, perhaps unjustly so, perhaps because he's been preaching the gospel and the authorities do not like that. And he indicates that his prison sentence is not because of dishonorable or sinful conduct. In fact, it is in spite of his righteous life that he finds himself in prison at this time. And so the principle is taken that every Christian, but especially leaders in the church, are called to live an honorable life before all men. They are called to have a clean conscience before God. Not a perfect life, but a clean conscience that is cleansed by Christ's sacrifice. And coming from a lifestyle of forsaking sin and pursuing righteousness. That's the principle we take from this. It's a lifestyle that every elder is called to lead. So please pray for your elders to have a holy life, a life that is above reproach. But also pray for us in the midst of acute trials. Pray for us in the midst of acute trials. Look at verse 19. Our author continues and says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, now it becomes much more clear that the church leader who wrote this letter is restrained in some significant way, and he's kept from visiting his flock. He even encourages their prayers to be urgent, indicating the severity of his desire to come back to them and to escape his current situation. And so what principles do we apply from this verse? Pastors are not immune from trials. Now, some of our trials, everyone will know about, like the pastor whose wife was murdered in their home in Chicago, or the pastor who lost his 5-year-old son in a tragic traffic accident, or the pastor who just discovered he has a degenerative eye disease that will make him blind at some point in the near future. Many other trials, however, will never be known. As elders, we carry with you your burdens in confidence. And so selfishly and boldly, I ask you not only to pray for our holy life, but not only to pray for our ongoing ministry and our ongoing leadership, but to pray that God would grow us in the midst of our trials and that he might see fit to deliver us and keep us from the most painful of moments, that we may experience in this life. So why does God want you to submit to leadership? Simple answer is because he says so, and it is for your good. But I hope the deeper questions of how we are to submit to imperfect leaders was answered this morning, and that you are motivated afresh to lift us up in prayer. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we find.